O Lord Jesus Christ, we do not ask you to be present with us, for you have promised that where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst. What we ask is that we may recognize your presence, open our eyes that we may know you, melt our coldness that we may love you, loosen our tongues that we may praise you, take our wills that we may serve you, and on this special anniversary day, help us to bring glory to your great and wonderful name. And this we pray for your name's sake. Amen. Well, I'm very grateful to your minister for his kind welcome, and I'm delighted to meet him today and to be here on this special anniversary day. I think I'm qualified to speak on such occasions as 116th anniversaries. I do a lot of speaking at anniversaries, and it seems to me that my age now has reached the stage where I'm the appropriate person. I went to speak at one church for their anniversary, and then in the week later, somebody wrote to me and sent me a little cutting from the paper about the anniversary, and it said this: the sermon was preached by a venerable old gentleman from Toronto. And that's me. So I think that I should be here. I think, too, I should warn you that, as Winston said, my wife is in the congregation, and most of you don't know her, although we have a few friends here whom we are glad to meet again. But I warn you because at one church, this didn't happen to us, but it happened to the wife of a missionary. He was traveling around to different churches, and he went to a church he'd never been to before to give the address. And after the address and the service, his wife was sitting there, and one of the members turned round to her and said, "Are you a visitor?" She said, "Yes." "Have you been here before?" "No." "Well," she said, "you must come again when our own preacher is preaching, isn't he?" "He's much better than the man we had today." So I think I should warn you about that. You know who she is, don't you? He doesn't even know. So there we are. Well, I'm delighted to be with you on an anniversary occasion. And I want to ask you to confront the question: what does this church stand for? Sunday after Sunday, and invest your time and your energy and your personality and your money in this church. And I want to talk to you about the high use of habit. And I have two texts for you. The first is from Psalm 122, verse 1, and in the normal version it says, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." And in the Revised English Bible, which is a new version which has come out recently, it puts it like this: "I rejoiced when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." And the second text is from the Gospel of Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, where we read of our Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day as his custom was. There was a church in the deep south that wanted to advertise its services, and they had a new board constructed, and they put it outside the church, and it said this: "If you are tired of sin, come inside." But underneath, some passerby had written in equally large letters, "If you are not, call 649-4327. Now, of course, it was a silly way to advertise a service. It was a very silly way, inviting ribald graffiti, it's almost as bad as the church that announced its minister's subject for Sunday, "What Will Hell Be Like?" And underneath they put, "Come and hear our minister next Sunday." Now you know that that's wrong. You see, what we have to get over to the world is not that if you are tired of sin, come inside. This is a refuge from the failures and the disappointments of life. What we have to get over to the world is this, that to come inside this church is an occasion of joy, of gladness. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." We have to remind a world that imagines that worship is to be associated with gloom and sadness, that we come here with an entirely different attitude. Now, if somebody said to me, "Why do you go to church every Sunday? What is the purpose behind your worshiping Sunday after Sunday? What drives you to do it?" I would be very glad to give them three reasons. And I would say that to begin with, it is a duty. It is a duty we owe to God, a duty we owe to ourselves, a duty we owe to society. It is a duty to be here. And did you know that the first duty of the Christian church is not evangelism, although evangelism is very important? It is not social service, although social service is important. It is not fellowship, although fellowship is important. The first duty of the Christian church is to worship God in spirit and in reality. That's why this church was built. That's why it started 116 years ago, and that's why it should continue. The church is here to glorify God and to worship Him in spirit and in truth, and it's a duty. Some people have said to me since I retired from my regular pastorate, they said, "It must be wonderful for you. You only need preach now when you feel like it." I said, "But I've never preached when I felt like it. Preaching has never been a matter of feeling with me. I have preached because I have been called to preach and because I was commissioned to preach. And it was something I did as a duty. I couldn't avoid it." And if you'd gone to the Apostle Paul and said to the Apostle Paul, "Paul, why do you preach? Why do you go out Sunday after Sunday, day after day, preaching the gospel?" He would have said this, not "because I feel like it." He would have said, "Necessity is laid upon me. Woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." And the Greek word translated necessity is anodke. I must. It's my duty. I can't avoid it. Why do we worship in this church? Anodke. Necessity is laid upon us. It's our duty. And we must do it. But the second thing is this. We come here week after week because it's a habit. Now, some people say, that's not a good reason for coming to church. It's a habit. But why do we always associate the word habit with bad habits? Of course there are bad habits, and they have to be broken. But there are good habits, and good habits are to be cultivated because good habits allow us to be creative in other directions. And so we continue the habit because it is a good habit and it is good for our lives and it's good in what we do. And if you say to me, "Well, habit, Jesus worshipped habitually. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day as his custom was. It was his habit. He did it week after week, because it was part of the very fabric of his life." And so if you are a man or a woman who worships habitually in this church, this is good. This is good. We worship because this duty is a habit of our lives. But the third thing is this. We worship because it's a joy. I rejoiced when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Am I talking for you when I say this? The best day of the week is the day when we are lost in wonder, love, and praise. Didn't you feel it? When your choir opened the service with that magnificent hymn, they lifted us up and they said, all glory and praise to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is present, who is present. And there's no greater joy than that. I rejoiced when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Jesus went as his habit was. Well, now I want to go on from that, and I want to say five things about that. And I think this is very important for us to grasp. Why is this duty, this habit, this joy so very important? Indeed, I want to say that what happens here Sunday by Sunday and in every other church is of far more importance than what is happening in Ottawa at this present moment, or what is happening in any House of Parliament or any business. What you are doing here is of the utmost importance both to you and to your society. Now, there are five things. First of all, this. We rejoice in coming to the house of the Lord because it is the house of perspective. The house of perspective. McNeil Dixon wrote some very fascinating Gifford lectures called The Human Situation. It's a marvelous book full of scintillating language and ideas. And in that book, he tells the story of a Spanish girl who went to Britain for the first time. And when she landed, the boat landed at the port, and she caught the train to London. Now, I don't know whether you've ever been to London like that, but as you near London from the south coast, you see row upon row upon row of little houses all pressed together. Not a bit like Unionville or Markham. It's London. And this Spanish girl looked out of the window of the train and she began quietly to weep. And her friend said to her, what are you crying about? And she pointed to these houses, row upon row upon row of these houses, and she said, these poor people, they have no view. Would you say that that's one of the troubles with our society today? Would you say that that's one of the troubles with Canada? We have no view. Men and women are living a one-dimensional life because they never worship, because they are bogged down with what Max Lerner calls the five-goal system of North American society: money, power, security, pleasure, comfort, and they never see beyond. They never see things in the light of eternity or under the aspect of God's presence. There's a wonderful story about King Louis XIV. When he was buried in Notre Dame Cathedral, the whole of that cathedral was crammed with all the elite of society, men and women of all walks of life, crammed into the cathedral to pay tribute to the king, who to them was the symbol of a glittering society, a society that was secular, a society that was on the march, liberated, and the king had died. And they were all gathered there, and the service proceeded, and then they came to the eulogy, and they all sat back, expecting the French preacher to eulogize the king, this marvelous king. And his opening words stunned them. Seulement Dieu est grand. Only God is great. And that put everything in perspective. Kings and queens, presidents, prime ministers, and if you like to bring it up today, whoever is elected as leader of the Conservative Party, and whoever is elected as prime minister, all these things are important, but they are of secondary importance. Only God is great. And that's the perspective of this church and of every Christian church, the greatness of the living God in whom all things consist and who holds us all in the hollow of his hand. You come here to get that perspective and to offer that perspective to the world you represent. The second thing is this. We rejoice in the house of the Lord because it's a house of remembrance. If I were to ask you what the most dynamic word is in the English language, I wonder what you would say. Well, according to John A. Mackay, who was president of Princeton Theological Seminary and certainly one of my heroes, according to John A. Mackay, the most dynamic word in the English language is the word remember. Remember. That's what you're doing on an anniversary occasion. You're remembering the past and those who served and worshipped here. The most dynamic word is the word remember. There's much we don't know about the human brain. But one thing we do know about the human brain is that it has an almost infinite capacity to store and retrieve past experiences, and we live by memory. We move forward by memory. And did you know that in the Old Testament, when the Jewish people worshipped, the center of their worship was remember. The dominant verb in the Old Testament is zakar. Zakar. And zakar is the verb to remember. When the Jewish people met for worship, they remembered all the way that the Lord their God had led them. And in the New Testament, for us as Christians, the central act of worship is this: do in remembrance of me. In other words, week after week, here in Markham Missionary Church, you come to remember. And you come to remember two things. You come to remember what God has done for us in Jesus Christ incarnate, crucified and risen again. You come to remember the mighty acts of God and how God came down into the very pit of history and into the miry clay of our sins and miseries in order to redeem us and to forgive us and to lift us back to himself and to redeem the whole world. You remember that. And do you know this? That the church is the only institution in society charged with the sacred duty of keeping the world, as well as itself, in remembrance of that sacred history by which the world is redeemed. If you should be silent, then the word that should be heard will not be heard. But not only that, you remember who you are in the light of what God has done for you. You remember that you're not just simply housewives, fathers, mothers, grandparents, doctors, nurses, or anything like that. You remember that you are children of God and heirs of immortality and of priceless value, just as you are. There's a theologian in Harvard called Harvey Cox. He's a very liberal theologian, and much of what he writes I don't personally agree with, but he's a brilliant man, and he once wrote a little book that moved me very greatly. He called it Just As I Am. And in that book he tells us that when he grew up in a little Midwestern Baptist church, he was a clever boy. But there were other boys and girls who were cleverer. He wasn't a musician, so he never got into the school band. He wasn't an athlete, so he never played in the school teams and was never a hero. He knew that his parents loved him, but he wasn't sure that he was worthy of their love. And so he was full of doubts and inhibitions and confusions. And then on Sunday, he went to church, And frequently they sang that great hymn associated with Billy Graham, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am." Not the cleverest, not a musician, not an athlete, not sure that I'm worthy of, just as I am. And that's what we remember here, that God loves you and God loves me in Christ, just as we are. We are accepted. We are wanted. We're needed. And that's why we're so glad to be here. Here's the third thing. We rejoice because it's a house of fellowship. Now, we use the word fellowship a tremendous lot in Christian circles. I think sometimes we overuse it so that we don't really understand its meaning. But it's a marvelous word. Fellowship means a relationship with God and with one another. A close, loving, accepting relationship. And have you realized what a fellowship it is? It's local. Markham Missionary Church. York Minster Park Baptist Church, St. Paul's Anglican Church, all local fellowships. And I love the local fellowship of the church. It's not perfect, is it? At least you may be, but no church I've been associated with is. Oh, I could tell you some stories about Baptist churches, if you'd like. Remember one Baptist church where they were having a church meeting and a member was giving a speech, and in the course of the speech he told a very funny story. It really was very funny, and everybody laughed except one man who sat there with his arms folded and a look on his face as if he was supporting the Maple Leafs and they hadn't won the Stanley Cup. And his neighbor nudged him and he said, "That was a very funny story Jones told. Why aren't you laughing?" And the grim man said, "I don't like Jones. I shall laugh when I get home." You know that churches are like that. But don't you love the local church? Don't you love this church? So much has happened in your life and still happens in this church. But remember that this local church is only part of the fellowship. It's a universal church, a universal fellowship. And I hope that sometimes you sing that great evening hymn, "The Day Thou Gavest, Lord, Is Ended." I love it. And there's a verse that says this: "As o'er each continent and island the dawn leads on another day, the voice of prayer is never silent, nor dies the sound of praise away. When this church is closed and your worship is finished, the cry is taken up all round the world, Christians, Christians, praising God through Christ in the power of the Spirit." Wonderful fellowship, isn't it? But it's more than that. It's an immortal fellowship. "For those whom you have loved and lost, fathers and mothers, parents and friends, brothers and sisters who worshipped here, they're always with you." And I like to feel as I enter in worship that they're holding the hand of Christ and they're holding my hand too. That we haven't lost them. We're together in the immortal fellowship of the church. Oh, there was a priest who conducted early morning communion in one church, and only four people turned up. It was big church and just four people. And as he was going home, he met a neighbor, and the neighbor said to him, "Many people at church this morning?" He said, "Millions, millions." "Wherefore, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify this church." This pew is not empty. And those chairs at the back are not empty. They are filled by the spirits of men and women who fought a good fight and finished their course and kept the faith and now are in his presence and yet are with us in the one immortal, invisible church. And it's a divine fellowship. Do you know what makes this church, not this choir, although they sang so vigorously, and they're going to sing when I've finished, and not Winston or his associates, not anybody. What makes this church, is that Christ is in the midst. Do you know that? I think that's the most wonderful thing of all. And for 40 years, I've been going to a pulpit Sunday after Sunday, and I never for one moment have forgotten the fact that he is there, and we preach to him, and we sing to him, and we worship with him. Jesus, we look to thee, thy promised presence claim. Thou in the midst of us shalt be assembled in thy name. The house of fellowship. And I've got to rush on. I have two more things and I'll rush. It's the house of perspective. It's the house of remembrance. It's the house of fellowship. It's the house of witness. Did you know that when this church is closed and the lights are out, it's still standing as a witness to this area of the things of God? Did you know that when you come to church on Sunday, you are preaching a sermon to the vicinity? You are saying to men and women, we believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was crucified, dead, and buried, and raised from the dead. You are witnessing. Just a few years ago, my wife and I were in England, and we went to a little parish church in a village for morning prayer. Oh, it was a little church, a Norman church, very old, been there years, centuries. And there were only 16 people at the service, and there were two in the choir. How would you like that, two in the choir? You've gone white at the very thought. Two in the choir. And the organist played the organ according to New Testament principles, never letting his left hand know what the right hand was doing. And the dear old vicar preached, you may say, not much of a service. And as we went out, the vicar shook hands with us, and he knew we came from Canada. He said, not like one of your city churches in Canada, is it? But he said, worship has been going on in this church for centuries, never missing. And today in secular Britain, we keep the flag of witness flying. I wanted to cry because I'd felt that it was a bit shabby. But it was marvelous, a witness. And your coming here to this thriving church is a witness. Here's the last thing. We rejoice because it's the house of perspective, the house of remembrance, the house of fellowship, the house of witness. We rejoice because it's the house of healing. Did you notice that when our deacon friend read that Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Peace be within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Peace, the Hebrew word Shalom. Shalom means more than peace. Shalom means healing and health. And this is the house of healing. I once said at a meeting that I was the only non-medical member of my family. My wife is a nurse and our son is a cardiologist and his wife's a doctor and our daughter is a physiotherapist. I said, I only am left alone. And a man came up to me afterwards and he said, What do you mean about you're not a healer? Don't you preach the forgiveness of sins? Don't you preach a God who in Jesus Christ forgives us and cleanses us? Did you know that forgiveness is the most powerful therapeutic fact in the world? And that Sunday by Sunday your minister offers that to you and to all who will hear it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the most powerful thing. Did you know that the therapeutic community are telling us today that the greatest single source of stress in our society is guilt, shame, and in Christ there is a full and free forgiveness. Free, full, and forever. And that's healing. And there's another healing too. There was a woman in the United States whose husband deserted her and left her with three little children to bring up and little money. And she was deeply, deeply depressed. But she went to a church on Sunday, as it was her custom to do. And that Sunday, they had a big black bass singer whose voice came up from the depths of his heart. Wonderful voice. And he sang a spiritual. Does Jesus care when my way is dark, with a nameless dread and fear? And the daylight fades into deep night shades. Does he care enough to be near? Oh, yes, he cares. He cares enough to die for me on Calvary's tree. And she found healing in that service through that word that was sung. In New York City some years ago, a young man went up with his fiancée to get married in New York. They were to be married on the Saturday. On the Friday, they were walking along Fifth Avenue and she stepped off the pavement and a passing vehicle knocked her down. They took her to hospital, but she died. You imagine that. You're to be married on the Saturday, and your fiancé is dead on the Sunday. He took a room in a hotel, intending to fling himself out and follow her as quickly as possible. But he read a newspaper in that room and the Sunday services. And he noticed that at Fifth Avenue Church, the preacher was preaching on the breaking point, what next? So he went, and he heard the preacher say this: preaching, in my view, is making clear to the congregation two things. One, it is always possible to hold on a little longer. Two, you never know what God has waiting for you around the corner. And the healing process began. And that's why you will continue for another year and year and year and year. Because what you're doing here is of such vital importance. You are offering to Markham and to the world a house of perspective, of remembrance, of fellowship, of witness, and of healing. And I want to ask you to say this: we love the place, O God, wherein thine honor dwells, the joy of thine abode, all earthly joy excels.